word saint appears in the Old Testament scriptures about 37 times, and in the New Testament about 62 times. The word saint suggests one who is set apart for God, to be, as it were, exclusively His. So if we are truly saints, we've been set apart to be God's, and to be God's alone. We notice there are various passages that certainly indicate that saints will be blessed eternally. We notice, for example, in Revelation 14, in verse 12 and 13, that it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the testimony and faith of Jesus Christ." Verse 13, John said further, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the day which died in the Lord, yea, from henceforth, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So here is the patience or steadfastness of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So these can be blessed in death. They surely will be blessed in death. We notice over in Revelation 15, in verse 1 through 3, that John the Revelator pictures a scene where he says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." So surely the Lord God Almighty is the King of saints. And we ought to desire to be a saint because of the inheritance of the saints. I want us to begin a study this morning on the subject that's in the form of a question: Are you a saint? Now, since saints will be blessed, then you ought to be a saint. And since those who are not saints will be cursed, then surely you ought to be a saint. Now in Romans 1 in verse 7, the Apostle Paul addresses the letter to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So Paul addresses this letter to those who are called to be saints. We notice over in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 2, that the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthian letter unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So Paul was writing to saints, not only the saints who made up the congregation or church at Corinth, but to saints everywhere, because he says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We notice also that in Philippians 1 in verse 1, that it says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." So the church in Philippi was made up of saints. And among those saints there were bishops, overseers, elders, and there were deacons. We notice also that in Jude the 3rd verse, that Jude said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence writing to you of this common salvation, it was needful for me that I write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And so the faith, the gospel, that system of faith, was once delivered unto the saints. That was in times past. We now have the faith that was delivered unto the saints. We notice also that in Romans 12 and verse 13, in writing to saints in Rome, that the Apostle Paul says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And so those of us who are saints ought to distribute to the necessity of other saints. And we ought to be given to hospitality. And this word given suggests the idea of being addicted to it. I mean, it's a part of your life that you show hospitality, you know, toward others. Then over in 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul said, now concerning the collection for the saints. And so Paul is mentioning here in 1 Corinthians saints at the very beginning of the book and toward the close of the book. He likewise mentioned saints, and also he mentioned saints in other places in the book of 1 Corinthians. But I want us to notice, first of all this morning, now what is a saint? Now we define the word saint as one set apart to be, as it were, exclusively God's. Mr. Thayer, in his lexicon of New Testament words, defines a saint as one who is set apart for God to be, as it were, exclusively His. And I like to think about a saint being a person that primarily is serving God. That's his focus in life. That's his purpose in life, is to serve God. Now, if he serves God, then he'll be a well-rounded individual. He'll fulfill his responsibilities toward himself, toward his family, toward the people in the neighborhood, toward his friends, toward his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he'll fulfill his responsibilities toward the government, the civil powers, and he'll fulfill his responsibilities toward his enemies. He'll be well-rounded. And thus we can see that a saint is one who serves God, and because he serves God, then that saint is a better person than he would be otherwise. And if you're thinking about from the standpoint of his relationship to civil powers, then surely he obeys civil authorities. He's in subjection to the rulers, but he likewise pays his taxes, and he honors civil rulers. That is, he pays, you know, honor, respect to them, like Romans 13, the first 7 verses show. And then the same thing is true with respect to his family. If a person is truly a saint, then that person is a better husband, she's a better wife, or that person is a better parent, or that person is a better child because of the fact that that person is a saint. And then that person is likewise a better employer if he employs others than he would be otherwise. He'll treat his employees properly. And he'll certainly be a better employee if he's employed by others, because he will make sure that he does what he ought to do as an employee. And so people who are truly saints will make better employers, better employees, make better workers as a whole. And if a person is a saint, then that person will be a better neighbor in the community in which he lives, because he will realize the importance of the command that the Lord gave, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," in Romans the 12th chapter. But let's notice also that in our being one who's been set apart to be, as it were, exclusively God's, that there are a number of traits or characteristics that we'll have. Now, like, for example, a saint is a person who is sanctified. Now, a lot of people talk about sanctification. They talk about a person being sanctified, and yet they have no idea as to what sanctification means. And yet, the Word of God is very clear about sanctification, about a person being sanctified. Now, we noticed in our reading earlier, that in 1 Corinthians 1:2, that Paul addressed the Corinthian letter, the first one, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. But notice how that here are those that are called to be saints, but it says to them that are sanctified. And so the reason that they were now saints is because they have been sanctified. They could not be a saint without sanctification. And these Corinthians had been sanctified. And it's interesting also to note the fact that they were now saints while they were living. In the Catholic Church, you know, most people cannot become a saint, in their estimation of a saint, until years and many times, hundreds and hundreds of years after they've died. Well, now, that's one reason I know that the Bible is not a Catholic book. You know, sometimes the Knights of Columbus, a Catholic organization, will put ads in papers, and they'll say the Bible is a Catholic book. No, it's not a Catholic book. Where if it were a Catholic book, then it would not be addressed, you know, to saints, to people who are dead, that've been gone for ages, that could not even read it. It couldn't be a Catholic book. It has to, since it's addressed to people that were saints, and these people were living at the time, they could read, they could understand, and I know it is not a Catholic book. There are a lot of other reasons I know that it's not, but that's one simple reason. But let's notice now that in 1 Corinthians 6, to these who had been sanctified, as verse 2 of chapter 1 says, the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 9, know ye not? And that's another way of saying, don't you know? Don't you know or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You ought to know that. You know, that's a statement of fact, isn't it? That those who are unrighteous shall not inherit God's kingdom. And he says, be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of the mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so here are a catalog of evildoers, of wicked people. Notice how that he says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. About some 8 or 10 or 12 things here listed. And he says, people like this shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But now notice in the next verse, he says, and such were some of you. Now, some of you used to be adulterers, fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, abusers of themselves of the mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Some of you used to be that. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so at one time ye were, but now. There's a big difference in what they were, but what they now are. You know, it really didn't matter what they were, what they had been. What really counted is what they now were, now are. And so that's true with us. It doesn't matter what we have been in times past. If we have been sanctified, it's what we are now that counts. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So it would not matter about the sin involved in our lives, how heinous that sin may have been, before we were set apart to be God's exclusively, before we were sanctified, is what we become is what really counts. I think one of the hardest things that a person goes through in becoming a Christian is a person that has committed what he or she recognizes as being wickedness, evil, and things which they are ashamed. And once they become a Christian, they have a very difficult time many times in forgiving themselves. God forgives, others forgive, but a person sometimes has
a problem with forgiving himself. We ought to accept forgiveness when we meet the Lord's terms of forgiveness. His mercy provides forgiveness. We ought to accept the Lord's forgiveness, and we ought to recognize that the Lord forgives us if we have met His conditions of pardon, that He's pardoned us. We don't have to have some particular kind of feeling to know that. He's promised that. It's a matter of keeping His promise. You know, just like when Jesus Christ said, you know, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Of course, other passages show that repentance, that change of heart, that results in a change of life is involved. Acts 3:19 and also 2:38 and Acts 17:30, other passages. And then Romans 10:19 shows that confession is to be made with the mouth unto salvation. We recognize that. But when a person is a penitent believer who confesses his faith in Christ and is baptized, then notice what the Lord says. He says, shall be saved. Well, we just ought to accept that. You know, it doesn't matter how we feel. The Lord saves us. He promised salvation. And if we are a child of God and we go back into sin, like Simon the sorcerer did in Acts 8, and he was told to repent and pray God that he might be forgiven, Acts 8:22. Then if we do that, we'll be forgiven. And you know, Simon the sorcerer was in very bad condition because of his sins. He had sinned against God because he tried to buy the gift of God with money. And notice how that the Apostle Peter had said to him, that thy money perish with thee. In other words, that suggests that he's going to perish. His money would perish also with him. That's verse 20 of Acts 8. And he says, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And then he says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, because, he says, your heart is not right in the sight of God. And he said, repent therefore this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive, he says, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, gall of bitterness, he's in that. He's in the bond of iniquity. His heart wasn't right with God. He's in a perishing condition. And so this person that's in that condition is told to repent and pray God. And then he said, pray for me. He requested prayer on his behalf that these things might not come upon him that had been stated. So we can see that if a person will meet the conditions of pardon, then that person will be forgiven. And we ought to accept forgiveness, like the Lord promises forgiveness. It's not a matter, well, I just don't feel like God forgave me. Well, did you really, truly repent of your sins? That is, you changed your mind about living in sin and you decide you'd serve God. Did you really have faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son? And did you confess with your mouth that you believed Jesus Christ to be the Son of God? If you did, and then you were baptized for the remission of your sins, you were forgiven. God forgave you. And we need to accept that forgiveness and then press on as a child of God. And so we can certainly see that a person then needs to be sanctified, and that's what happened to these people that had been all of these wicked type people that had been mentioned in those verses. But now they had been sanctified, and incidentally it said washed, sanctified, and justified. Now here's three expressions that technically there's a distinction in those expressions. But from a practical standpoint, if you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, then your sins have been forgiven. Or if you have been sanctified, then your sins have been forgiven. Or if you have been justified, then your sins have been forgiven. If you've been declared just by the Lord, you've been forgiven of your sins, and now you stand just and pure in His sight. Not that you haven't sinned, but God forgave you. So you are justified now. Not by your own personal righteousness, but you're justified because
Your faith acted in obedience to God's will, and God's grace, God's mercy, thus forgave you. You're free from sin. Washed.
And thus he says, you were washed, sanctified, and justified. And in the footnote in my Bible, instead of saying sanctified, it says set apart.
You know, that's what that suggests.
You've been set apart from your sins. You're sanctified. You've been set apart from the world. You know, like over in Colossians 2, we have the figure of circumcision. You know, circumcision was the cutting loose of the foreskin of the flesh. That is, physical circumcision was that. But then in Colossians 2, 11 through 13, when Paul discusses circumcision, he's talking about spiritual circumcision, and that it takes place when a person is buried in baptism and raised. That God has an operation. You know, you have faith that God operate upon you. That is, He'll cut you loose from your sins when you obey Him. And so here, we're cut loose from our sins when we do what God says. But now in this passage, we're set apart from our sins. See, practically we have the same thing. Whether it's spiritual circumcision or whether it's a sanctification, you know, then we're set apart. We're cut loose from. We're washed. We're justified. We're forgiven. And so all of these things are involved in our being a saint. Just different expressions describing in practical terms really the same thing. But let's notice also that in John 17:17, Jesus Christ was praying to the Father while He's here on earth, and He said, sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth. Sanctify them. And so, you know, the people, the apostles needed sanctifying when they needed setting apart from the world. You know, they had problems at times. And then all others that would believe on Jesus because of the word of the apostles would need sanctifying. But notice how that sanctification would be brought about by the word. Sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth. And so, sanctify them through Thy truth. A lot of people talk about sanctification. They have no sense at all about what's involved in truth. But sanctify them through Thy truth, and then He identifies the truth as being the Word. Thy Word is truth, He says. So that means we've got to go back to the Word. And so all these people that try, you know, to get sanctified by getting out an altar somewhere and praying and praying and praying won't ever be sanctified because of the fact that the Word of God is what brings about sanctification, and they don't learn it, and they're not set apart from their sins by obeying what the Word of God says. But let's notice also that in Acts 20:32, the Apostle Paul says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them, all them which are sanctified. Now, I commend you to God. He's talking there to Ephesian elders, isn't he? And he says, I commend you elders unto God, and I commend you elders unto the word of His grace. The word of God's grace, that is the word that is provided by the grace of God. The word that's provided by the grace of God that reveals to us the grace of God. And so I commend unto you the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And so the word of God's grace can build up elders. And we need building up by the word of His grace, as well as other people need building up, and can give all of us an inheritance among them which are sanctified. But notice He said, among them which are sanctified. So that inheritance will be for the sanctified ones. The inheritance is not for those who are not sanctified, those not set apart to be, as it were, God's exclusively, but for those who are set apart to serve God. And then over in Hebrews 10, and in verse 10, the Hebrew writer discusses, you know, sanctification very simply, really, when he mentions the fact that we are sanctified, you know, by the will of God. But notice how that in verse 9, first of all, that he says, then said he,
Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Then he says, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He's discussing in the context here the first covenant and the second covenant. The old law and the new law. That Old Testament law and the New Testament law. He takes away the first, that is the old, that he might establish the second, that is the new. And he says, by the which will. Now this second is the second will. This is the new will. See, there was the first will, the old will, the Old Testament, the first will. Now here's the second will. This is the new will. By the which will or testament we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we're sanctified, he says, through the offering of the body of Christ, but it's by this new will, this new testament, this new covenant. And so when we think about the new covenant being that by which we're sanctified, then we can certainly know that no person today is sanctified by the old covenant, by the first. A lot of people think they are. Or they'll say, we take all of the Bible. Well, the truth is they don't. They don't take it all. What they do is they ignore a lot of the old and ignore most of the new as far as the teaching concerning the covenants are concerned, and then just accept what they want to. And they mix and mingle the elements are of the two covenants. But he taketh away the first covenant that he might establish the second. And it's by this second we're sanctified. So we're not set apart by the first. But now let's notice also that in Hebrews 13 and verse 12, that it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now this shows that sanctification is accomplished by the blood of Jesus. So Jesus wanted to sanctify the people, and by his own blood, and so he suffered without the gate, he thus died for the sins of the world. He thus shed his blood. And that's why Jesus Christ could say in anticipation of his death on the cross, that this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. And so we have here then the fact that we're sanctified by the blood. Now, sometimes people get confused, I guess, because they say, well, we're sanctified by the blood. That means nothing else involved. Well, we'll throw out all those verses that say that we're sanctified by the will of Christ. And the one said we're sanctified, you know, by the word of his grace. We're sanctified by the truth. Do we throw all that out? No, we accept all of it. And just say, all of this is involved in our sanctification. And so when we think about being sanctified by the truth, the Word of God, that's the same thing as the Word of His grace. That's the same thing as this will by which we are sanctified. And this will, the Word of truth, the Word of grace, is what tells us about the blood of Jesus, the fact that He suffered without the gate, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. And then on Ephesians 5 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul says that he, talking about the death of Jesus, it said that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that is the church. And he says, with the washing of water by the word. Here is some washing that's involved in the sanctification of the church. And it's by the washing of water by the word. And so the word, that's the new covenant, that's the will, that's the word of his grace, that's the truth, the word of God. The word is that which is used, you know, to tell us about the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might be sanctified when we obey the Lord's will. Here's a washing that's involved. Now, when does this washing take place, do you think? This washing of water by the word. And it says washing of water. Here's water involved some way or another, isn't it? Well, over in Titus 3:5, Paul says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, that is our own boastful righteousness, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing
of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And here's a washing that's involved in our being regenerated, our being born again. Well, that's obviously the washing he's talking about here. It's the washing of water by the Word. It's the washing that the Word teaches us about. So here's the washing of water by the Word. Here's the washing of regeneration. There's no other washing I know of that's involved in regeneration that we are to be washed in, that we might thus be washed in the blood of Jesus. But we, John 3:5 says, except men be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. And so we're regenerated. We become God's children, and thus we enter the kingdom. But here's that regeneration that occurs when a person is born of water and of the Spirit. And so he just simply obeys the Word of God. And he repents of his sins, he confesses his faith, he's baptized in water, and then he's forgiven, he's born again, he's regenerated, he's now a child of God. And all these verses show that that's what's involved in sanctification. And then Romans 15:16 says, and this is noteworthy also, because we don't leave this out. We're getting in the last part of the verse because that deals with what we were talking about. It says, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now that means the Holy Ghost sanctifies us, doesn't it? We read earlier that Jesus, because he wanted to sanctify the people with his own blood, died without the gate, suffered without the gate. But now here's Jesus going to sanctify the people. We read where the Word of God sanctifies, and we read here that the Holy Ghost sanctifies us. So that just simply means that the Holy Spirit has a part in our sanctification. What part does the Holy Spirit play in our sanctification? Well, obviously, the Holy Spirit revealed that Word of God's grace, revealed the truth, revealed the Word that tells us what to do, that we may be sanctified, may be washed in the blood of Jesus and set apart to become God's alone. So we need to be sanctified. So sanctification is not really a hard thing to understand. It's just a matter of our studying and learning, you know, what the Bible teaches. But notice also that if we are a saint, we ought to fear God and keep His commandments, to Ecclesiastes 12:13. And we ought to have a fear of the Lord in the sense of our having a deep respect and abiding reverence, a deep awe for God that would prompt us to obey God. And we notice over in Psalms 89:7, that the psalmist said that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had reverence by all those who are about him. Now, we ought to be afraid of God, too. Not only fear from the standpoint of reverencing God, but be afraid of God. He's to be feared greatly in the assembly of the saints, and also to be had in reverence by all those who are about him. A lot of people don't hold God in a reverent manner, but we ought to hold God in a reverent manner. Many people show no respect for God whatsoever. They're not concerned about showing any kind of respect for God, and obviously they do not fear God as they ought to from the standpoint of being afraid of God. But we ought to surely, you know, be afraid of God. You know, back in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 20, there's a statement made that's been impressive to me for a number of years. Now, this is back under the old law, but it stated a principle that I think will help all of us when it says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And we ought to show a lot of respect for the Lord in our assembly. We ought to show respect, and there's times when there needs to be silence. And we certainly need to show that reverence and respect for God, but we need to be afraid of God. Fear not him that can kill the body, cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. Now back over in Job 23:15, Job said, "Therefore my trouble at his presence when I consider," he says, "I'm afraid of him. I'm afraid of God." But notice also in Hebrews 10 and verse 31 that the writer says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, since it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, we ought surely to be afraid of God. So to be a saint, we need to be sanctified. We need to be afraid of God. But the Lord willing, we'll resume our study this evening. And we'd like to encourage any person who's not a saint to resolve this morning that you'll become one. If we can assist you in any way, let it be known while we together stand and sing.
Have thine affection.